13. Verse 13, then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, the expression that he makes there would always be, "If that's the Lord's will. I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem, if that's the Lord's will, for the name of the Lord Jesus." Here's a man who is willing to submit and ready to submit and do the will of God in his life, whatever that means to him. And he speaks these words to those who, for the best motives in their own hearts, are trying to turn him aside from a path that he firmly believes is God's will for him. And in quite a simple way this morning, I want all of us who are believers to let these words and this passage, as we're going to look at it now, challenge us. Challenge our own hearts if we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Is our greatest concern to know and to do the will of God in our lives, whatever it may be? Are we willing to do his will? Lots of things are said about the will of God in a believer's life. One that I came across that struck me initially as perhaps a little bit off-center, and then I came back to it and decided it wasn't. H.W. Craig, one of the founders of the Keswick movement, he said this. He said, "Jesus teaches us that we should be obsessed with living according to the will of God." That we should be obsessed with living according to the will of God. And, you know, that sounds, doesn't it, very extreme. It even sounds a bit dubious. After all, we tend to regard people with obsessions rather warily, don't we? People with obsessions are uncomfortable, and we tend to think, as they often are, that to have an obsession is a rather unbalanced thing. But the Collins Dictionary offers as its first definition of obsession this: that which preoccupies someone above all other things. That which preoccupies someone above all other things. That would mean that which shapes their thinking, their desires, their behavior more than anything else. And I suggest to you, Christian, that if you and I are truly seeking to follow Jesus Christ, if he is our Savior and our Lord, that should be true of the will of God in our lives. It should be that which is our greatest concern, which shapes our thinking, our desires, our behavior more than anything else, preoccupies us above all other things. For that was clearly true of Jesus, wasn't it? That was clearly true of Jesus. He says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food, that which sustains me, it keeps me going. As food sustains these physical bodies, well, that which sustains me above all else, that which keeps me going, is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he clung to that. He clung to that in the greatest extremity of his earthly life, when the full awareness of the cross was like a weight crushing his very soul. And in Gethsemane, he cries out, "Oh, my Father, take this cup away. It's too much, Father." His humanity revolts against the very edge. "Lord, it's too much. Take it away. But, not what I will, but what you will." As one of the other Gospels puts it, not not my will, but your will be done. Now that's Jesus. What does he say to his followers? What does he say to us if we are Christians? Do you know one of the most solemn things Jesus ever said for Christians to consider is when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, whatever we say with our lips, whatever we profess, the proof of that profession, the proof of real faith, of truly knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, is that our greatest concern should be to do the will of God and to be willing to do the will of God, whatever it means for us. Well, of course that's true of me, we say. Beware that we ever should say that glibly. We can, as Christians, pay lip service to our desire to submit to the will of God without truly considering what it means. I've given you, if you like, one seemingly strange quotation from Hedley Craig. Let me give you another one from A.W. Tozer. Tozer once wrote this: to be in the will of God is to be in the place of blessed, painful, fruitful trouble. It sounds a contradiction, or at least a paradox, doesn't it? To be in the will of God is to be in the place of blessed, painful, fruitful trouble. You say, well, that doesn't really seem to make sense. It would have made perfect sense to Paul. Look back over what we know of his ministry and life as a believer up to this point where we've read. How much blessing, how much fruitfulness by the grace of God he'd seen through his ministry and his preaching and his evangelism. Great blessing in city after city. Great fruitfulness as he sees new churches coming into being, new believers coming to the Saviour. And what pain, and what trouble, what beatings, what imprisonments, what suffering he had experienced. And here, after much of that already, he can say, I am ready not only to be bound, but to die for the Lord Jesus. If that is God's will. I want to know God's will. I want to submit to it, not with a grudging submission. We can do that, can't we? All right, Lord, if this is what you want, I'll do it, Lord. I'll accept it. Paul is not offering a grudging submission. It's a willing obedience. It's a desire above all to do the will of God, whatever it might be, that God may be glorified in his life. Now, can we say that? Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has said, only in obedience can we discover the joy of the will of God. Only in obedience can we discover the joy of the will of God. Okay, let's come to the passage and seek to open this up a little more. I want to suggest to you three main lessons for us to look at in these verses. Though there's a fair degree of overlap between them, but if you like, three main points. Those of you who have heard me a number of times know I'm not often a three-point preacher, but I do have 3 points this morning. Though I've had a long introduction as well. And they're these. One, God's will in our lives can seem strange in our own eyes. God's will in our lives can seem strange in our own eyes. Two, Believers can seek to oppose God's will, not only in their own lives, but in the lives of others. Now, there are those who do that to Paul here. Yes, within their own hearts, motives that they think are good, but they are actually trying to persuade him to turn aside from the will of God. They don't realize that's what they're doing, but they are. Finally, coming back to this, that like Paul, we should be willing to submit to and to do the will of God, whatever it might be. So first, God's will can seem strange in our own eyes. The American Bible teacher Charles Swindoll put it like this. He said, God's heavenly plan does not always seem to make earthly sense. God's heavenly plan does not always seem to make earthly sense. Although that's partly, I think, that our problem often is that even as believers, we let earthly perspective govern our thinking, don't we? We're all much more conformed to the thinking of this world than we often like to admit, the way our culture, our generation floods us with its own way of thinking, and not least as regards our own comfort and security. Most of us as believers in this country have lived lives that have been lives that are comfortable and lives that are secure in an earthly sense as well, we trust, as in the hands of God. And we've grown used to that. And we almost regard it as our right, don't we? That's why we're so concerned about the growth of anti-Christian feeling in this country. We see growing up around us much more open and aggressive opposition, not only to the word of God, but to Christian conscience and Christian morality. And we tend to regard this, don't we, as an awful thing. Well, it is an awful thing in one sense. In another sense, it's what we should actually expect as believers. It's Billy Graham, I think, who said, you know, it's an unnatural thing for the church to be popular in this world. An unnatural thing. It's not the way it is according to the word of God. And individually, God leads us to and through places that we would never choose humanly to go. And his providence directs our lives in ways that are strange to human thinking. By the end of this chapter, Paul has been seized by hostile Jews in Jerusalem and then arrested by the Romans. Actually, it's really a form of protective custody. They take him to keep the Jews from literally tearing him apart. But by the end of the chapter, he's a prisoner. And he remains a prisoner for the whole of the rest of this book and beyond. But he sees this as God's will for him. And he not only embraces it, he looks for every opportunity to use it to the glory of God. And God provides many such. See, God has already conveyed to Paul that when he goes up to Jerusalem, he will be made a captive there. There is, in one sense, a degree of fatalism, although not the way the world uses that word, in Paul's whole attitude as he makes this journey up to Jerusalem. Look back to the previous chapter. We've got that famous address he makes to the Ephesian elders, saying that he is seeing them for the very last time and taking really a tearful leave of them. And then at verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. I want to do whatever God wants in my life. I want to be true to the call he has given me. I want to finish the race, however, wherever, whenever that is his will. And I want to be willing for whatever he has for me. Now, God has not revealed all the detail to him. In our very verse in Acts 21, I'm willing to die in Jerusalem if that's God's will. It isn't God's will. He is not going up to Jerusalem to die. He will go from Jerusalem to Rome. It will, we think, be some years before he will die there in Rome. But whatever God's will is, I am willing for it. He has a God-given conviction that great trouble will come to him in Jerusalem, but that's God's purpose. That's in God's plan. And so he will not turn aside. He faces it with the acceptance of true discipleship. What does a disciple do? He learns from his master and he follows in his master's steps. And that's true above all, or should be, of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from him. He tells us that we are to learn from him in many ways. And we are to follow him. How often Jesus told his original disciples, when he made his way up to Jerusalem, what waited for him there? And he knew absolutely and fully what it was. He knew he was going up to the cross. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be abused. He knew he was going to be crucified. And we're told he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He made that journey in absolute awareness and conviction that it was God's will, and though he knew everything that it would include, did he turn aside from it? And he was tempted to do so. No. It was the way, the reason for which the Father had sent him. And why? That he might go to the cross of Calvary. That he might die there for us. That he might save his people. That he might bear their sins. That he might be the one atoning sacrifice to bring us to God. If only we will trust in him. That was the will of God for Jesus Christ. That included and had to include the cross. And embracing that will, although his humanity shrank from it. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And Paul, therefore, willingly submits to the will of God for him. It seems strange to others. I guess in a measure it seems strange to him, but he is sure it will turn out to the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. And indeed, his fellow believers seek to resist it. We're going to come to that in its own right in a moment. But just say this. What is that? They must be thinking, this cannot be right. This cannot be right. How much more useful Paul will be if he stays free. We need him. We can't afford to lose him. We love him. We don't want him to suffer. These are the thoughts that are surely in their mind. And yet later, Paul could write about his very imprisonment by this time in Rome. He writes to the Philippians, and many of you will know these verses in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, and the context of the letter makes it clear that they are very concerned about his imprisonment. They don't understand it. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God's will, which seems so strange, has led to greater gospel blessing that could not have taken place without it. Why? He goes on, it's become evident to the whole palace guard. Now the term he uses is the term the praetorians. Now these are the crack elite palace guard, the personal bodyguard of the emperor. They're the elite force of the Roman legions, stationed always around the emperor in Rome. It's become evident to the whole praetorium, to the whole palace guard, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, he has had gospel opportunity to preach to those he could never, ever have had any other way of coming into contact with. And he talks about some from the very household of Caesar who have come to the Lord. And then he says this, and this is quite remarkable. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's remarkable. You see, not just Paul's own captivity and Paul's own willingness to serve, but other believers not in prison have actually been made bolder by the ministry of Paul in prison and are speaking the word of God to others without fear as a result of Paul's captivity. Isn't God remarkable? Unique gospel opportunities through the thing that seems so strange in human eyes. His own captivity, a source of blessing, and others made bold to proclaim the gospel by his example. Actually, the last glance that we get of Paul in the book of Acts is not dissimilar. The book of Acts, as I'm sure you'll know, ends with Paul under a kind of house arrest to start with in Rome. It later became a more distinct imprisonment, but at first it was a kind of house arrest. And these are the last two verses of the book of Acts, from chapter 28 and verse 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. See, God's will does not always seem to make earthly sense, but it makes perfect heavenly sense. It makes perfect eternal sense. God has his purpose in what is strangest in our eyes, and through willing obedience will come great blessing. He leads us in dark paths. He doesn't abandon us there. He's with us. The writer to the book of Hebrews reminds them from the Old Testament, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he applies it so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Believer, God is on the throne. God's purpose cannot fail, and we are to trust him and follow in the darkest and strangest pathways if that's where he leads us and he has his good purpose in them. We've just sung that lovely hymn, Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious, shall be bright at last. Christian, though his will in our own lives may seem strange at times, certainly not what we would choose humanly, let us trust him. Let us follow him in willing obedience, willing to do his will. Let me come to the second lesson. I won't be as long on these. Believers can seek to oppose the will of God, not only in their own lives, but in the lives of others. And we've made reference to it. We see it in verse 4. Now, verse 4, on the face of it, may be somewhat strange compared to the rest of the verses. These disciples, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is actually saying to them, you must turn Paul aside from this path? I don't think it can mean that. Otherwise, the Spirit would contradict himself, would he not? He's made it quite clear to Paul that Paul is to follow this path. Makes it clear to others that Paul is to follow this path. This prophet Agabus, by the way, who makes other believers try and persuade Paul not to go, he doesn't actually say, the Holy Spirit says, Paul, you shouldn't go up. He says, Paul, this is what will happen when you do go up, not if you do go up. The Holy Spirit says that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. He's not saying you shouldn't go. He's saying God is giving you a clear awareness that this is what will happen when you go. And I believe in verse 4, they know through the Spirit what is going to happen to Paul. They themselves, therefore, react to that by telling Paul not to go. You see, believers can hear what God says and try to resist it. Very true in our own lives. Very true in our own lives. How often we do resist what God is saying to us. But true out of I suppose we'd almost say a misplaced concern for those that we love. I suggested to you that the motives of those who try and turn Paul aside, the unnamed disciples in Tyre, and those who are Paul's companions, including Luke himself, in verse 12, when we heard these things, we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. It must be a concern for Paul, a belief that this somehow cannot be right, a fear of losing him, a love, a concern for his ongoing ministry. But nevertheless, they are seeking effectively to oppose God's revealed will and turn Paul aside from it. You know, affection and concern can lead us to seek to dissuade others from doing the will of God. We see danger, tribulation for those we love, and as it were, we shrink from it on their behalf. Christian parents have sought to dissuade their children from, say, a call to missionary service. I know of at least one case myself where that happened. It didn't manage to turn the ones who God called aside, but the parents who were loving Christian people tried so hard to persuade their son and his wife not to go into the missionary service they finally went into. And they believe it's best for them. It's because they fear for them. But you know, we must not seek to oppose the will of God, whether it be in our own lives or the lives of others. We often think, don't we, with almost dismay of that man who in a completely wrong spirit said to William Carey, "Mr. Carey, if the Lord wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." He tried to dissuade Carey from God's will for him for an entirely wrong motive. And yet sincere concern and affection can be misplaced and seek to oppose God's will in someone that we love. Peter did it to Jesus himself. Here, Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus has spoken of that fate in the absolute sense of that word, that will of God that waits for him in Jerusalem, and that there he is going to be bound and handed over and suffer and go to the cross and be killed. And Peter, Matthew 16:22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, I'm sure there's a concern there. There's a love for Jesus. "Jesus, this can't happen to you." There's also a misunderstanding there. He obviously embraces at that time the view of the Messiah who would come that the Jews had in his generation. This conquering Davidic Messiah who would sweep the hated Romans out. He hasn't really understood in any sense the suffering servant. But he is opposing the will of God in the life of Jesus himself. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he's not calling Peter Satan. That is a misunderstanding. What he is saying is, "Peter, you're a mouthpiece for Satan's temptation to me. You're voicing those very temptations that I am fighting in my own heart against opposing my Father's will. Get behind me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Peter, you're thinking like the world. And in thinking like the world, you are opposing the will of God. I said earlier, so often we are much more conformed to this world than we think we are, aren't we? In the ways that we think. What does Paul say to the Romans? "Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed." Not conformed, but transformed. by the renewing of your mind. That's what he says to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Christian, don't think like the world. Think like the Lord Jesus, who said, thy will, not mine, be done. Even out of love and concern, we must not seek to interfere in God's leading to another. There's one lovely verse, and I finish this point with this. In Colossians, and writing to the church at Colossae, about this man Epaphras, who perhaps their pastor, we don't know, but one of their elders seemingly sent by them to minister to Paul in his captivity. Another letter written from prison. And he writes back concerning this Epaphras who they've sent, that he always labours fervently for you in prayer. And this is what he prays. This is Colossians 4 verse 12. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's lovely. That was Epaphras' prayer for his fellow Christians at Colossae. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Of course we are concerned for those that we love and for ourselves. But let this be our prayer for them and for us. That by the grace of God we may stand firm in all the will of God, not resisting his will, whether in our own lives or in others. And of course, we've not said anything about resisting his will in sheer disobedience. That's not my focus this morning, really. But let me give you just one quotation from Sinclair Ferguson again. This is something that's made me really think. Sometimes Christians say they are having problems with guidance, when what they really mean is they are having problems with obedience. Wise words. Sometimes Christians say they are having problems with guidance, when what they really mean is they are having problems with obedience. And let me come quickly to the final lesson, and it sums up much that we've said already. That we should, like Paul, be willing to do God's will, whatever it may mean. Look at verse 13. As we began with it, we finish with it. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Yes, he feels in a sense distressed. He feels pressure by their well-meaning but wrong attempts to dissuade him. The affection which motivates them has become a pull on his own heart. It's a potential stumbling block. That's what Jesus said Peter was to him. Our feelings can get in the way of God's work and God's will. Oh, says Paul, I am willing. I am ready. Not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem, if that's what the Lord wants, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Can be hard to accept God's will. Can be harder to accept God's will in a loved one's life than in our own. Not only in potential dangers or difficulties, but certainly in illness and infirmity. Many of you know my beloved first wife was called home when I was just 40 and she was 42. And in a long, protracted final illness, how often I longed and prayed that, oh, in some way, the suffering, the pain could be mine rather than hers. That really would have been easier to bear. But God's will is strange in our limited understanding, our natural perspective. Some of his choicest servants have been taken to him, haven't they? As we would say, much too early. Whether through illness, like godly Murray McShane, or directly through the outcome of their obedience to God's call, David Brainerd. And in the lifetime of many of us here, Jim Elliot. And those other four young men of the Missionary Aviation Fellowship who were martyred by the orcas that they went to in the 1950s. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His will is often beyond our understanding. And yet, he works in remarkable ways through what is strangest to us, doesn't he? Paul's captivity, we've seen the opportunities it provided. The death of Jim Elliot and his four companions, and Jim Elliot's widow, Elizabeth, a young woman as she was then, and Nate Saint's widow too, they later went back with others to those Orca Indians and were able to write two books. The Savage, My Kinsman. And I saw orcas pray. Those who had martyred Jim Elliot and those other men, many of them, not very long after, came to know the Lord. How strange the way in which God does work, but the fruit of obedience. Are we willing to do God's will in our lives? Are we willing, like Paul was, not in grudging submission, but in ready obedience? I am ready, if it's God's will, to die for him in Jerusalem. For him, for the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. For the Lord who died that I might inherit eternal life. For the Lord who goes before, and we are to run our race looking to Jesus. And we must be like him, dear Christian friend, willing to do God's will. Teach me thy way, O Lord, we sang. Did we mean it? So easy to let the words come with a certain fervency and yet not really take them to heart. Teach me thy way, Lord, whatever it may be. One last thought and I'm done. When he taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, that is an empty prayer if we're just saying, Lord, may your will be done out there by lots and lots of other people. It's a meaningful prayer when we are saying, Lord, may your will be done in my life. And may I want only to know and to do your will. Surely the most mysterious operation of the will of God in all eternity was when he sent his son to die on the cross for our salvation. And one final quotation, again from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, the will of God for us is often shaped in the image of his son's cross. The will of God for us is often shaped in the image of his son's cross. And if we, like Paul, are willing to do God's will, whatever it means for us, then he will be glorified in our lives through our witness as he uses us and we follow him. God grant them we may know what it is to be willing to do his will. Amen.